I ran across an article this week that was making a case from both scientific and philosophical theories that time does not exist. It's not real. Now, for any of you who are already wondering how long the sermon is going to be, or how long it is before lunch, you would emphatically disagree. Now, I'm going to leave it to the physicists in our congregation to try to untangle all those problems and the philosophers to help us do that before our brains melt down or I put you into a coma trying to explain it. But it does kind of bring up this whole topic of time, something we often take for granted. Different cultures think about time very differently. We in the West, we tend to be really attached to our planners, our smartphones, our fixation on the times and the hours and minutes, getting to meetings on time, getting our kids to the game on time, and our productivity with what little time we seem to have. And we have our smartphones beeping at us to remind us of all the things we've got to get to and the things we've got to do. However, if you visit other places in the world, like Africa, for example, you are told to prepare yourself for Africa time. And those of you who have been to other places or been on the mission field, you know exactly what this is. In a culture that isn't enslaved to the clock or to productivity or to schedules, hearing that you will be picked up at 8:30 a.m. could mean that you're picked up at 8 a.m., 9:30 a.m., 10 o'clock, or maybe even later than that. Because it's just simply a different understanding of time. And this kind of gets at the way that the Greeks often talk about time and the way that even the Bible will talk about time. Because there, you've maybe heard this before, there's one word that we translate time that's chronos, right? Like think of chronometer or chronology, right? And that's to describe the kind of hours and minutes sort of time, the time that's, again, you're marking off to lunch. But the Psalm says it, teach us to number our days, right? That we may get a heart of wisdom. That kind of points to another word that the Greeks like to use that was also in our Bible, kairos, which describes a quality of time. It's not about how long, how many minutes or seconds or hours it is. It's about the quality of that time. It's like when Paul in Ephesians 5 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. It's talking about the quality of the time that we live in. Why all this talk of time? Well, because in our series through Matthew, where we are talking about how Jesus is our King, He is the King of glory, we're going to read a passage this morning that has everything to do with time. And it points to the way that Jesus' lordship extends, not just over our personal walk, over our salvation, but over all of time, that He is the Lord of time, and especially the end of time, right? And when is that going to come? Well, Christians do spend a lot of time trying to decipher what that future, what that end is going to be like. There's a whole area of theology called eschatology. It's all about the end, right? And we are fascinated by this, right? And most especially, we're fascinated by when. When will the end come? And then, not only that, what's it going to look like? And are there things that we can be looking for to show us that it's coming close? But I think what we're going to find this morning, that it's less about the chronos. The chronos is what we shouldn't be worried about. It's the kairos, the quality of the time until He returns. So this morning, our passage is in Matthew 24. We're picking up where we were a couple of weeks ago, where Richard left off. And we're 24:15. But what we need to recognize is, understanding this passage, we have to go back to verse 3 of this chapter, because the entire chapter is Jesus answering two questions that the disciples have for us. It says, the disciples came to Him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Talking about the end. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Two questions. When and what are the signs? Very chronos questions. So Jesus' response brings the layered nuance that only the Lord of time could actually bring us. And sadly, we just don't have the time this morning to really dig into all of those. But I do think Jesus gives us some handholds here. And so what I want you to be on the lookout for is this. Essentially, Jesus answers the disciples' questions by saying, there are two apocalypses coming. An apocalypse that you can run away from, and an apocalypse that no one will be able to run from. Let's read about the first one in Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Oh, and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead you astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So Jesus describes this decisive event, the arrival of something called the abomination of desolation. And he's referring to Daniel 9 and 11, where he gives these references to the Messiah that describe this abomination of desolation, a sign that will mark the tragic end of worship in the temple, in the holy place, as Jesus calls it here. Now, scholars actually point to several moments where the temple in Jerusalem gets desecrated as an abomination. The Babylonians, they burned down the temple when the Jews sent when they sent the Jews into exile. The Greek king Antiochus IV erected an altar to Zeus and then sacrificed a pig on the altar in 167 BC. But Jesus is after that, and he's talking about something that's yet to come, a future event. His description actually matches very closely what ended up happening only about 30 years later, which is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, in 66, after years of bubbling discontent, Jewish zealots had revolted against the Roman rule once and for all, expelling the Roman officials out of Jerusalem. And, well, the Romans, weary of decades-long aggravation with the Jews, sent an army to quell the rebellion once and for all. And this invasion culminated in a six-month siege of Jerusalem itself. The Romans actually allowed the Jews arriving for Passover to go into the city, but then once they were there, they did not allow them to come out. It means the city was full. First century Jewish historian Josephus, he says that this created some of the most horrific conditions of starvation inside of the city, something that I kind of imagine the Ukrainian people and the soldiers in Mariupol know something about. Once the Romans had breached the walls into Jerusalem, however, they killed everyone they could find, pouring the blood of the zealots on the altar of God in the temple. Not only that, they hoisted the banner to Caesar up above the temple, the banner of the one who himself was worshipped as the son of a god. And then they burned the temple and Jerusalem to the ground. And as if that wasn't enough, Emperor Hadrian would build a temple to the Roman god Jupiter on the ruins of the temple about 50 years later. So you can see evidence of that terrible day today. It's actually, the evidence is still there. And maybe you've been to Jerusalem, but in chapter 24, it opens with the disciples making small talk about the awe-inspiring structure of the architecture of the Temple Mount. But Jesus replies that these stones will be thrown down. And we've got a little picture today that shows you the stones that were thrown down. You can go there today and see them. And hopefully you can see them too. There they are. If you go there today, there they are, the evidence of the temple being destroyed. Josephus wrote that the destruction of the temple was considered the most devastating event in the history of the world, and the Jews have never had a temple since. Indeed, an abomination of desolation. In light of all this, Jesus' description is remarkably accurate to what actually did happen once the Romans attacked. Many in Jerusalem did flee to the mountains that surrounded Jerusalem. The Bible often talks about his saints fleeing to the mountain, to the hills for shelter. Then Jesus describes things that would hinder escape, that the disaster would strike so quickly, there wouldn't even be time to run home and get your coat or grab a box of pictures or anything. Pregnant and nursing mothers would have the added challenge of caring for the children while trying to flee. Jesus notes how hard it is to travel in winter. And indeed, the attack on Jerusalem came around March of that year. And they didn't have the winter clothes and the coats and the gloves that we have today. And how even the restrictions of the Sabbath, which don't even allow you to ride a donkey, would hinder escape. Now, here's the thing. Some of the zealots actually managed to retreat to one of Herod's fortress palaces called Masada. Got a little picture of that for you as well. And 960 Jewish zealots, they hold up there from the Roman army as they laid siege for nearly a year. Now, the day before the Roman army finally were about to break through the wall, the zealots set fire to the buildings, then drew lots to kill one another, choosing death over capture. And the only ones left alive were two women and five children who allegedly avoided this horrible fate by hiding in the tunnels under the palace. It's like Daniel foretold in 12. There would be a tribulation unlike anything the Jewish people had seen before or since. We get another warning. Jesus saying that don't listen to the false prophets who would come trying to answer the same questions that the disciples are asking about when and how, that they would even try to do their own signs. You see, times of struggle often brought a resurgence for the Jewish people of looking for the Messiah. Well, things are really bad now. When is he going to come? Surely it can't get much worse, right? He's got to come. Some even wondered if Judas Maccabeus, who liberated Israel from Greek rule not long after that whole sacrificing a pig on the altar to Zeus. They wondered if he was the Messiah. Others, even in Jesus' time, claimed to be Messiah. Some even wondered if John the Baptist was, right? We read about that. But we know that none of them can even come close to the real thing. But Jesus' warning is clear. A devastation is coming. One where things will never be the same again. And indeed, it's one that you seem to be able to run from if you've got enough warning. But that's not where he ends. Jesus goes on in chapter 24 to tell us there is actually another cataclysm coming, one that nobody can outrun. And so let's continue in 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus shifts his description from very earthly terms, right? Grabbing your coat or your belongings, fleeing to the mountains, false prophets, everything that is very down to earth. He shifts it to cosmic terms, to sun and moon and stars and angels, right? Because the Son of Man is going to return, and there will be no mistaking then that the end of all human history as we know it is here. See, Jesus draws from imagery out of Isaiah to describe how both the sun and the moon are going to go dark. So think about that, sun or moon, no matter where you are on the planet, you will not miss this. He says even the stars are going to fall from the sky, and his arrival will come like a flash of lightning, as it said in verse 27, which we read before. So in answer to the disciples' questions about signs, apparently, there's only one, Jesus. Jesus himself arriving on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, accompanied by an army of angels and the blare of trumpets. There's nowhere anyone can go to escape that great, glorious, and terrible day. Great and glorious because the King of Glory is going to finally come to bring his kingdom to reign once and for all and marking the end of all the powers of sin and evil and death. And it will be terrible because it's going to be fearsome for one, but far worse, it will be too late. It will be too late for anyone who's not part of God's family, the elect, to turn back. So then jumping to verse 36, just a couple of verses down, Jesus then finally answers the when question. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That last line is the definitive answer of when. Nobody knows but the Father. Not even Jesus sitting there in front of his disciples. Jesus' return will be more sudden than the siege of Jerusalem that at least gave people a chance to run to the mountains. It will come faster than the flood of Noah. The man in the field and the woman at the mill will be whisked away in an instant, leaving the other wondering, what just happened? Like Jesus illustrates, ask anybody who's ever been robbed before, who finds themselves and their lives irrevocably changed the moment, that horrible instance they walk in the door and realize what's happened. So the answers to the question, when? Nobody knows. Signs? When you see me, it's over. So what does all that mean for us today? Jesus, the King of Glory, is not only the King of our lives. He's the King of time and of history itself. And our King is coming. No question. No question. But how we view our time then matters, doesn't it? You see, Christians throughout history have spent a lot of time asking the same questions the disciples asked. When? How? Fixating on the Chronos question, the Chronos time question. And like the Jewish people, there's not been a generation since Jesus that hasn't looked at the horrors of the world and said, well, this has got to be it. How could it get any worse? It must be soon. And every generation has had at least one false prophet who's claimed to know the when. Now hear me out here. I'm like many of you, I'm discouraged by the state of our country, our world, our politics, even the church in America sometimes. We have this bowl full of tragedy not going on in the world right now, and pandemic, and the war, and disease, and hatred, and natural disasters, and wanton disregard for the Lord and his ways. Like Paul says, all creation is groaning, waiting to be set free, and we feel that in our bones, the bondage of death and decay. But I worry that we get distracted, that we worry or get tempted to fixate on the time and the signs, in other words, the chronos, rather than forget, and in doing so, forget how to live today, the kairos, the quality of our life today. I worry that we get driven by the rhetoric of fear and panic, that the sky is falling, that it's all going to be over, only amplified so often by our news media, our social media. And we spend our time on that time, right? Rather than the time to teach our hearts to trust the Lord of time to spend our time learning how to pour into the quality of life around us. I worry how easy it is for us to even get kind of smug because we know Jesus is coming and to find our self-assurance and how we see it all going to pan out and forget to think about what's the quality of the life we're living before the Lord. Because the real question isn't when and how. The question is, how is knowing that Jesus is coming back shaping the way we live today, impacting the way we live today? Is it increasing our compassion for the lost that are going to miss out the moment that Jesus arrives? Or maybe we go to the other extreme and say, well, Jesus is coming back. It doesn't matter what we do here, right? Jesus knew he had a limited amount of time on earth, but that didn't change the way he earnestly sought to do his Father's will, that he earnestly sought to make the most of the time that he had to share the gospel, to love people, to heal disease, to feed hungry. There's a bumper sticker that always makes me laugh that says, Jesus is coming. Look busy. The reality is, the truth is that whether Jesus is coming in 20 years or in 20 minutes, it doesn't change anything about the way we are called to live today. See, in our passage, we only get two commands, stay awake and be ready, right? We're called to live with the same urgency that we see not only Jesus live, but even the early church in Acts that were spent all of their time proclaiming the gospel and take caring of one another. Because the goal isn't to look busy as soon as we see the teacher coming in the room. It's to live faithfully here and now today. In righteousness and in obedience, whether Jesus is about to come back or not. So Jesus ultimately answers the disciples' question in a way that frees us. It frees us from worrying about signs or time or when. Because if Jesus really is the King of time and of history, we can leave that all to him. And then we can dedicate our attention to meeting the needs around us. Preaching to the lost, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting those in prison, planting trees, right? Because in all of these things, we're then not fixating on the when and the how, not on the signs and the date. We are fixing our eyes on Jesus and living how he lived. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Because the days are evil. We've got no problems seeing the evil of our days. And yes, sometimes it ebbs and flows. Sometimes it's more in our face than not. But the sin is not worse than it used to be. And when you think about your days, when you think about your hours and your minutes, do you find yourself fixated on how much time? And I find myself, it's so easy for me to say, somebody asks, how you doing? For me to say, busy. Meaning I don't feel like I have enough minutes and hours. But do you feel that way too? Do you feel dominated by your minutes and your hours? And do they keep you from the quality of time that you're called to spend with God and with others? What is the quality of your time with God? What is the quality of the time that you spend, that you do have free? If your waking hours were a checkbook and you look down the register, where is your time going? And is it going to things that enhance the quality of kingdom life around you, building others up, deepening ties with family, spending an extra moment on the phone, allowing yourself to be inconvenienced to share the gospel? You know, Christians, we've always looked at time a little differently. You know, last Sunday we celebrated Easter, but did you know actually in the church, Easter is 50 days long? Longer than Lent. And that's to symbolize the way that we mark our time, our Kairos time, by resurrection, right? We've been in a season of grief and loss in our church, but how much has it meant to know for these saints who have died in the Lord, we're going to see them again? That their eternity is spent in the most the best, most quality place you could be in the presence of the living God. And that one day we will be there with them. And what a day that will be. Friends, let's live in the quality of resurrection time. And let's do everything in our time to manifest that resurrection to the world. Would you pray with me? Father, what a hope you give to us that all time and days are in your hands. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, you would grant us wisdom to live faithfully and obediently before you, trusting that all these things, however they may happen, whenever they may happen, will happen in your time. So free us this morning to live into the Kairos time of resurrection, to live in the quality of life with Jesus, and then allow that to pour over with the time we give to the things that are of God. The time we give to other people, the time we surrender doing the thing we may want to do to meet with the people that you're calling us to spend our time cultivating our lives, our homes, our work, our family, to make it look like a resurrection kingdom. Father, we are living eternity today. Help us to live that kingdom life with you forever. We ask for your help in the strong name of Jesus, our King. Amen.